open up your copy of God's Word once again to the second book of the Bible, Exodus. Begin our study there this morning in the first chapter, and we'll read the entire first chapter this morning, Exodus chapter 1. Let's give attention now to God's Word. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of them whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? Let the male children live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Thus far in the reading of God's Word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father and our God, we come now before you and ask that as we have read your word, that you would add your blessing to it, and that by your Spirit you would lead us this morning, that you would guide us in understanding and then applying your very word to our hearts. Help us, Lord. Help us to know what it is to fear you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a note on your sermon notes this morning, I'm going to flip the first and second point, so don't be confused. That's my error. I just listened to a podcast this week, and part of their stories on the podcast was about a movie coming out, apparently about Beanie Babies. If you're old enough, you might remember this crave that went around in the 1990s, these little stuffed animals that were widely sought after, very popular. So popular that some people became obsessed with them, wanting to have them, wanting to have more. Sometimes the marketing was such that there would be retirement of some Beanie Babies, and that would cause people to want them even more and obsess over them and pay large sums of money for these little stuffed animals. Why was it? Why was their marketing campaign so successful? And they said, well, this particular Beanie Baby is going to be retired soon. It was a fear of loss. Those who sought after these little stuffed animals were so obsessed with them that they wanted them so much, and they feared the loss of not being able to have this particular one in their collection. Fear of loss. The sense in which this passage that's before us today is a lot about fear of loss, fear of men, fear of all things but God Himself. As we begin this study in Exodus, it's good for us to remember where we've been. We did open up Genesis, a portion of Genesis. If we were to have opened up the whole book of Genesis, we would have seen that it began in life. Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image." So God created man in His image. He breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life. Genesis began in life. And then as God gave that covenant of works to Adam, and as he broke that covenant of works, we saw as a result of Adam's disobedience, death was ushered in as a result of his sin. Genesis beginning in life, but then almost immediately thereafter, death being ushered in by the sin of Adam. Indeed, death has been the backdrop to all of Scripture since Genesis chapter 3. Adam died after living 930 years. Noah died. Abraham died. Isaac died. Death is the backdrop to all of Scripture, and certainly here in Genesis, it ends in death. It began in life with the creation of Adam, and it ends in the death of Joseph. If you've got your Scriptures open and you're in chapter 1 of Exodus, all you have to do is look in the page next to it, and you will see Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die." And indeed, the last verse is, "So Joseph died, being 110 years old. No longer living to 700, 800, or 900 years, Joseph dies. He's put into a coffin." That's the backdrop. Backdrop of death now brought to the forefront once again, even as Exodus opens up. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation died. What did Joseph need? He was placed in a box. He needed a place to worship God. He needed a place where he could meet with God, where God could visit him. That's the promise, isn't it? At the end of Genesis, not only is there death, but Joseph tells his brothers that God will visit you to bring you up out of this land. It was not only death, it was preceded by a promise. A promise that in essence summed up the covenant. God will surely visit you. Joseph wanted to be with God. But to be with God, he needed a place to meet with Him. And this land, this place, has been defiled by our sin. We all need a place where we can meet with God. He cannot visit us on an unholy and unclean place which we have defiled because of our sin. And to get to that place, we must progress through a spiritual battle. This book of Exodus is about both of those two things, those two big themes, a spiritual battle that's going on in and around the Israelites as they prepare to enter into that meeting place with God. This morning, I want us to see that the fear of God drives out the fear of men and death. The fear of God drives out the fear of men and the fear of death. 3 points this morning: the fear of men, secondly, the fear of death, and then finally, the fear of God. As we open up this first chapter this morning, I'd like you to be asking yourselves as we go through this, what is it that you do fear? Do you fear tomorrow? Do you fear the future? Do you fear COVID, illness, or death? Do you fear men? Do you fear the coming day of judgment? What is it that you fear? Well, first, the fear of men. Let us see that this book opens up with a covenant theme. The patriarchs, not mentioned by name, certainly, but they are mentioned by covenant language. The ones to whom the covenant of grace was given, spoken to them and to their descendants. I'll look at verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel. Israel being that other name of Jacob, who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. There is covenant language throughout these first 6 verses. Look at verse 6 and 7. Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. What were the promises to Abraham? A multitude of descendants and a land. Genesis 17, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Seemingly that language is almost parallel to what we read in Exodus chapter 1. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. Remember, Joseph and his generation has died. And now the next generation is coming on, and God is, in a sense, renewing his covenant with them by and through this language. God is faithful. So he has so multiplied the people that the land is now filled with them. They are exceedingly strong, not weak, not a small number. While death stands in the background, yet God at the same time is fulfilling his covenant promises, growing the people of God in number from Abraham and Sarah, from Isaac and Rebekah, to Jacob and now his 12 sons, the 12 tribes, now to an exceedingly great increase, a multitude, exactly what God promised. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. It's my hope that we're going to see, even tonight, more powerfully, as we continue our study in Romans, God's covenant and his faithfulness to it. But this passage is so clear that God is faithful to his covenant promises. We see how the Lord grows the body of Christ, his church, how he preserves his people. We're going to see that throughout the book of Exodus. That will be one of the great underlying themes of Exodus. God preserves his people. He is a faithful God. So what do you fear? If this is our God, and if this is the way he works, keeping his covenant, fulfilling his covenant, what do you fear this morning? Small church, do you fear the gates of hell might prevail against us? No. Consider God's covenant promises and look and see how he is fulfilling it, even back in this time. What did Pharaoh fear? Isn't that what this passage is about? The exceedingly great growth of the people of Israel now becomes that which causes or moves, at least on the surface, Pharaoh to fear. What was he fearing? Was he fearing men? Well, I think the short answer to that is yes. Pharaoh viewed the Hebrews as the people who would continue to uphold his throne, or the people who could join in battle against them and bring his throne down. Pharaoh was fearful for his throne, wasn't he? His perceived position of power and authority and prestige. Listen to his words in Pharaoh's State of the Union for Egypt speech. "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Pharaoh was fearful of the loss of his throne. What was the result? He wants to deal shrewdly with the people. Think of the serpent in the garden. He was more crafty or more shrewd than any other beast of the field, and now Pharaoh seems to step into that spot, into that place of the serpent. His fear of loss of the throne results in his persecution, his oppression of the people of God. "Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. They ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, made their lives bitter with hard service." Do you see how Pharaoh's love of his throne, the fear of the loss of his throne, worked to persecute his neighbors? To spew out hatred, to oppress them, all so that his throne could be and remain established and strong? What was the result of his persecution? Did he accomplish what he was looking for? Clearly not. Isn't that the covenant working out? Isn't that God's faithfulness working out as Pharaoh persecuted the people, as he gave them burdens and caused them to suffer? What happens? They grow even more in number, stronger. They're not weaker. That's the covenant of God working out, causing his people to multiply in strength, in might, certainly in number. You might consider this account, this thing that Pharaoh was doing is shocking, out of order. The people of God were not to suffer in such ways, but actually that was and is the norm after Adam sinned. Because of our sin, because of our need to be cleansed, because of the transformation taking place within our hearts and souls, the people of God suffer. We're in a spiritual battle. We're headed to that place where we can meet with God. And we're being prepared for it. Isn't that what's happening in Exodus? The people were being prepared to meet with God, ridding them of sin, cleansing them as they were suffering through this oppression. Who are the Midbys to be fearful of? Now, as the plans of Pharaoh were not working, as his threats, as his labors that he had piled upon the Israelites were actually resulting in more Hebrew children. The idea was that the midwives would be fearful of Pharaoh, to be fearful of his words, of his command. But yet we see they resisted the temptation to fear Pharaoh and his weird words, to fear the possibility of death at his hands, the hands of a corrupt and godless ruler. They resisted that temptation. What happens when we fear men? And this takes many forms. But the end result is always bad. Just as it was in the days of Pharaoh, just as it was in Pharaoh's heart, The result of fearing the loss of his throne was the persecution of men. The result of fearing men is never resulting in the glory of God. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The result of fearing men is usually sinning against men, usually sinning against God. For in our unrighteous fear, we are fearing some kind of loss, either friendship. I want to be close friends with this person, so I'm fearful that I might lose that friendship. So I act in a way that's contrary to the Word of God. I want praise from this person, and so I'll do things which are contrary to the Word of God in order to receive that praise. Or a loss of physical comfort. I want such and such, and so I'm going to act in a way so I can get that thing. I'm fearful of the loss of not having that thing, whether it's a Beanie Baby or something more valuable. Our unrighteous fear, fearing some sort of loss, and in that estate, in that kind of unrighteous fear, to avoid a perceived loss, we elevate and we exalt ourselves to the detriment of others. Brothers and sisters, we must see that this is the way we act at times, this is the way we think at times, and we are called even now to repent of that, to cast off this unrighteous fear which only leads to breaking God's law. Repent. Brings us to our second point, the fear of death. Remember, Genesis began in life and ends in death. And Exodus picks up right where Genesis left off. Joseph died, and all his brothers of that generation, with one significant exception. Even as death reigned, God was faithful to his covenant promises. Just as he had told Abraham, look toward the heavens, number the stars, if you're able to number them, so shall your offspring be. While the Lord had increased the number from one family now to multiples. Now the 12 tribes had become fruitful, they'd become a people, a nation of Israel. They were exceedingly strong, the land was filled with them. But now the king's threat. Seeing that his schemes were not working, seeing that the labors that he was laying upon them had not resulted in a reduction of the number of Hebrew men, now he resorts to the threat of death. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. The king of the most powerful nation on earth at the time, Pharaoh, commanded death. From all outward appearances, it was designed to strike fear in the hearts of men, and it was designed to accomplish his goal, death. Death, the killing, the destruction of life, not because of sin directly, but because it served his evil purpose of maintaining his submissive labor force. It served his evil purpose of maintaining his throne. And we might consider, once again, that which Pharaoh commanded was shocking, out of order, that the people of God would be threatened with death. But since the fall, again, this was and is the norm, the battle for life. It started just after Adam and Eve sinned against a holy God. As they failed to confess their sin and point their fingers at God, the battle escalated as we read about their sons, Cain and Abel, who died at the hands of Cain. Yes, the work of Pharaoh was to see his throne established and maintained, and now his thought was it could be maintained through the death of the people of God. As the work of Satan, isn't it? To attempt to extinguish the people of God? For from Satan's perspective, if he extinguishes the people of God, God's kingdom would be crushed. Without a people to populate a kingdom, what would God's kingdom be? Even read in Revelation chapter 12, the dragon became furious with the woman who bore the child, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. That is Satan's role. That's what he does. That's what he exists for, to make war on the offspring of the woman, on the people of God. Remember Peter, as Jesus speaks to him tenderly and kindly, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Or Peter's words as he wrote his epistle, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." That's Satan's work, to bring death to the people of God, to draw them away from God, that they might not be in Christ. But let me ask you, are you fearful of death? There was no reason to fear Pharaoh's threats of death. For in the end, Pharaoh had no real power to take life. What is death ultimately? It's separation from God, or not being visited by God. It's God alone who gives life and who takes life. Deuteronomy 32, "See now that I, even I, am He. There is no God beside me. I kill and make alive. I wound and heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand." Pharaoh couldn't take life. Not really. Once again, this threat, the very presence of death amongst us today, must necessarily take us back to God's covenant promises. It must take us back to the faithfulness of God within His covenant. And again, we must be reminded that even in this passage where death is in the forefront, God is yet building up His people, multiplying them exceedingly. Even while sin and death is working, God is continuing to give life. Brothers and sisters, physical death is actually that which ushers us, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, into His glory. And if we're in Christ, there will never be separation from God. He will always be visiting us in that place that Jesus is preparing for us even now. There's no reason to fear death. Jesus is triumphed over it. He's defeated it in the tomb by the power of His resurrection. Praise be to God. Brings us to our third point, the fear of God. Well, as I've said, this passage is quite a bit about the fear of men, how Pharaoh feared men and how he acted in opposition to God's word as a result of his fear of loss of the throne. But then we see this bright light which is given to us in this passage, and that would be the midwives. The midwives fear God. That's just such a wonderful verse, 17. Just look at it for a moment. But the midwives feared God. That's the turning point in this passage. Pharaoh feared men. Pharaoh feared the loss of his power, his throne, his authority, his perceived authority. But the midwives feared God. How do we know? Because they let the male children live. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. These two women, thwarted the unlawful command of the king of the land and proceeded to birth male children and place them in the arms of their Hebrew mothers, such that the nation would continue growing. They didn't obey Pharaoh, they obeyed the living God. These two, Shiphrah and Puah, overcame any fear of man that they had of Pharaoh, of his unlawful command, and the possible consequence of refusing to obey that they might have experienced. The fear of God gave these two, Shiphrah and Puah, courage. Courage in the face of the king's edict. It would be good for us at this point now just to break down a little bit this fear of God that trumped, that triumphed over the fear of man and the fear of death. So let's just ask that question. What is the fear of God? I might begin with that proverb. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction, which in a sense means that the fear of God begins with knowing God, who He is and what He's done. And here in particular, knowing His covenant. The fear of God begins. It's the beginning of knowledge. Knowing God is part of the fear of God. What is the fear of God? It must include not only knowing, but also confessing that He made all things, including you. Everyone knows that God is the Creator, but confessing His creatorship, I'm not sure that's a word, but it should be, confessing His creatorship is an acknowledgement not only of His almighty power, which is fearful, but of His sovereignty and His rule over you. Fearing God in this way amounts to revering God. And that means, as Webster's defines it, to regard with fear mingled with respect and affection. Yes, confessing His creatorship includes confessing His sovereignty and rule over you. What is the fear of God? Is it not knowing that He will visit you? That's who God is in part. He's a God who does visit His people. And certainly there will be a day of judgment. That will be a visitation of God upon His people. There will be an accounting on the day of judgment that everything said, everything done will be exposed. That on that day there will be a reckoning. That should cause us to fear. Yes, we enjoy the visitation of God when we're in this place and the wrath of God isn't being poured out. But on the day of judgment, it will be. The question is, are you going to be drinking from that cup or not? As we fear God, we know that Jesus Christ has taken that wrath, that He has drunk that cup of wrath to its dregs, such that on the day of judgment that there will be no drop left for you to drink if you are in Christ. But if you're not in Christ, that will be a fearful day. For His wrath, His cup of wrath will be full for you if you're not in Christ. So part of this message today is to come to Christ, to call upon Him that He might take your sins from you, for that day of visitation is coming. And it will be a fearful thing if you're not in Christ. What is it to fear God? Is it not also knowing of His eternal love for you? That if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today for the salvation of your soul, that He has loved you from eternity past. And this is no mere small or pitiful lust, but a full and a robust and an active love. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. That's knowing God. Part of the fear of God is knowing His eternal and everlasting love for you, poured out on the cross at Calvary. What is the fear of God? It must include also not only knowing God, but a desire within your heart to submit and serve Him. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Not to be saved, because you have been saved if you're in Christ. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And this is His love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment. just as you've heard it from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. It must include this servile attitude, this desire, as Christ had this desire to do the will of his Father, so much so that it became and was his food. Yes, part of the fear of God amounts to loving him, and loving him is really defined in part by doing what he calls us to do. For he first loved you and gave the very life of his only eternally begotten Son for you in demonstration of his eternal and everlasting love. What is it to fear God? It's to recognize and to acknowledge and to confess and praise God that you are forgiven. You're forgiven. That in Christ, he has forgiven you, that Christ has gone to the cross, that he has taken that cup of wrath upon himself, such that it doesn't wait for you for judgment day. Oh, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, oh, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Psalm 130. That in the fearful, almighty power of God, he has separated your sins as far as from east as from the west. The Lord has washed your filthy sins from you and made you white as snow. He has tread your iniquities underfoot, cast your sins into the depth of the seas. That is a fearful God. And that is part of what it means to fear him. What is it to fear the living God? It's to acknowledge and to know and to believe that life originates and flows out of God himself, that he alone has the power to give and to take life, that in his eternal and everlasting love, your God is determined to grant you who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ your salvation, eternal life, that he's granted you even today salvation in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's clothed you in his righteousness, that he has accepted the atoning sacrifice of Jesus at the cross at Calvary for you. In other words, that the power of resurrection does exist and flows out of the very love of God which he's poured out upon you. That is fear. That is fear. What is the fear of God? Ultimately, the fear of God must be tied back to his covenant. The fear of God must include the recognition, the praise, and thanksgiving that the Lord God has entered into covenant with you, his people, and that in power he works all things to keep his covenant promises and curses. That's why we read Revelation 11 this morning. Think of that, the fulfillment of the covenant described to us in Revelation 11, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. The time for the dead to be judged and for the rewarding your servants." Then God's temple in heaven was opened and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. Praise God. What is the fear of God? At times you think it's a difficult thing to describe and grasp, but out of all these things just described, what must we end with but the simple idea that the fear of God is that which eliminates and wipes away the fear of men and the fear of death and the fear of anything that's not God. It's not merely the opposite to these things, but it is counter to these things. The fear of God is in opposition to the fear of men, to the fear of death. When you fear God, you have gained the power and the confidence to break your chain to the fear of men and to the fear of death. Amen. Amen. The fear of God does drive out the fear of man and of death. Brothers and sisters, we need to repent of the fear of loss of anything which is not Christ. Let's believe upon him. Let's cling to Christ, praise God for Christ, and fear our God. Amen. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would strengthen us. We are weak, we are frail, we are sinners saved only by grace. And Father, we have a tendency to love the things of this world. We pray that you would continue to break that and that you'd give us a fear only of you. We love you, Lord. Help us to love you more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.